If you have your Bibles, would you like to open up to one of my favorite books, the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 3. I'd like to just read basically four verses, verses 12 through 15. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. This evening I'd like to address the subject of what I call the sin syndrome, the anatomy of spiritual failure. Does God ever seem to be far, far away from you? Does God sometimes seem to be inaccessible to you? Are there times when you find yourself uneasy in the divine presence? Are there times when you just find it difficult, if not impossible, to discern God's will for your life? Are there times in your life when you find it almost impossible to trust in God in a time of crisis? It just seems that you are preferring to worry and to be anxious rather than to rest and trust. If these things are true, any one of them in your life, at that moment, it is possible that you are yourself the victim of what we might call the sin syndrome. This sin syndrome is presented to us in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. What is the sin syndrome? The sin syndrome is simply a cycle of spiritual deterioration. Who is susceptible to the sin syndrome? Surely not pastors or deacons or Sunday school teachers. Well, let's just see. Look in verse 12, if you would please. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you. Look at verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you, according to the Word of God, any one of us at any given time can fall victim to the sin syndrome. There is no Christian, no matter how elevated in position or how mature spiritually, who is not susceptible to the sin syndrome. I appreciate what the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he what? Fall. Exactly. So anybody who thinks he or she is too mature, too spiritually alert to succumb to the sin syndrome has already lost the battle. Any one of us can fall prey to this cycle of spiritual deterioration. How does the sin syndrome gain its victory in our lives? How does it work its spiritual devastation? Understanding the sin syndrome can help us to guard our hearts against spiritual and moral failure. Failure to deal decisively with sin sets the sin syndrome into motion with its devastating results. I would suggest that according to the Word of God, there may be four stages in the sin syndrome as it works its havoc in your life. And the first stage of the sin syndrome is unbelief. In verse 12, the Bible says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. This, to me, is one of the most interesting insights in the entire sin syndrome. That the first step is unbelief. Temptation comes to us always in tears. You may think that the temptation is covetousness. You may think the temptation is lustfulness. You may think that the temptation is anger. You may think that the temptation is anxiety, but that's just half the temptation. And unless you understand this, you are not nearly so likely to gain victory over temptation and the sin syndrome. The first step in the sin syndrome is unbelief. Be careful lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. The Bible seems to present here that unbelief precedes falling to sin. How so? Satan's most basic temptation is not the temptation to disobedience or lust or covetousness or rebellion. His most fundamental temptation, and this is the one that slides under the radar screen, is the temptation not to trust God. I would take you back to the Garden of Eden, where we see the first temptation. There is the forbidden fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Eve comes by the tree, Satan deceives her, to be sure. But before he is able to seduce her into taking the fruit, he had to first of all seduce her into unbelief. He had to manipulate her by saying, "It is not so that you shall die if you eat that fruit." God's not telling you the truth, causing her to doubt God's veracity. Then he says, God's holding out on you. He knows that if you eat of this fruit, then you will be as He, knowing good and evil. So God's holding out on you. How can you trust a God whose character is so flawed that He would withhold any good thing from you? He deceived her into not trusting God's character or His Word. And when she succumbed to unbelief, then she took the fruit. Before you choose to become angry, you've got to choose not to trust God. Before you embrace a lustful thought, you've got to choose not to trust God. Before a man or in business embezzles money, he's got to choose not to trust God. You mark it down, and this is a phenomenal insight into the sin syndrome. Unbelief is the most fundamental temptation that Satan brings into our lives. Because the moment you and I walk in unbelief, we have grieved and bound the Holy Spirit, and we are thwarting the grace of God at work in our lives. The first step to gaining victory over temptation is to determine you're going to trust God. The first step to defeat in the face of temptation is to fail to trust God. Every temptation to sin is really a temptation not to trust God. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overcome you but what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, but with the temptation He will provide a means of escape. So in order for me to face a temptation and to fall to the temptation, I've got not to believe that God is faithful. He has allowed me to be tempted beyond what I'm able to endure. I've got to say, hey, I can't resist this temptation. I've got to disbelieve that God will provide a means of escape from the temptation if I will remain faithful. Then I'm doubting His Word and I'm doubting His character, just like Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Do you see that? If a man decides he's going to begin lusting after a woman at work, then before he begins to fall to the temptation to lust, he's got to choose not to believe that God will supply his every need. What does Psalm 84 say? It says, God is a sun and a shield. No good thing does He withhold from him who walks uprightly. Now, for a man to lust after another man's wife or a single woman, he has got to believe that somehow or another what God has provided to him is not good and wholesome and everything he needs. He's got to choose to believe that God's character and God's Word are not worthy of being trusted. Before a woman covets another woman's blessings, She's got to decide. I guess God does withhold some good things from those who walk uprightly. God is not a God that I can trust to provide my every need. So she chooses not to trust God. Then she becomes covetous. You can take any temptation you want to, and it will fit into this model. Just think about it. You've got to choose not to trust God's character, not to trust His Word, before you yield to any other temptation. If you and I choose not to trust God in the face of temptation, the battle's already over. It's just a matter of time before you fall. The victory has already been lost, and Satan knows that quite well. I would point out in verse 12, it says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be found in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Now, isn't that interesting that an unbelieving heart would be called an evil heart? I got to thinking about that. Why would an unbelieving heart, a heart that refused to trust God, be considered an evil heart? That is a very harsh statement. If somebody were to come to me and look me in the eye and say, "You are an evil person," I mean, they might as well call me Antichrist. An unbelieving heart is considered an evil heart in the eyes of God because that is the heart that questioned God's character. God does not like His character or His Word being questioned. That's why it's sin. That's why apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. If you won't trust God's character, if you won't trust His Word, there's nothing else you can do to please Him. That's the beginning point. So the first step in this cycle of spiritual deterioration is unbelief. And we are exhorted here, take care, brethren. Be watchful. Be on the alert, lest there should be found in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Second step, we fall to the temptation. Remember, if we won't trust God, we're already defeated. We just don't know it. We fall to the temptation. Notice down in verse 13. He says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Unbelief is sin, and it leads to sin. In fact, I've just thought about something. In the book of James, talks about he who wavers in unbelief is unstable in how many of his ways? All of his ways. So see, unbelief cannot be compartmentalized. If you choose not to trust God and gain victory over your anger, the next time you have to trust God to gain victory over lustfulness, you are not as likely to find the faith to trust God and gain victory there. And as your unbelief begins to spread and to spread and to spread, you're going to begin finding it increasingly difficult to trust God. You cannot contain unbelief. So once we choose not to trust God, then we yield to the obvious temptation and we fall to the sin. Then the third step is the hardening of the heart. And this is so tragic. The hardening of the heart. Notice in verse 13. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." If I choose not to trust God, I will eventually yield to the temptation because my unbelief binds the Holy Spirit, quenches the grace of God at work in my life. I yield to the temptation. Yielding to sin will harden my heart. Now, at this point, I like to talk about toeholds, footholds, and strongholds. You know, over in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about tearing down the strongholds. Well, strongholds are not built instantly. First time you choose not to trust God and yield to the temptation, whatever the obvious temptation is, the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. If you don't respond through repentance, confession, and claiming forgiveness, then it kind of scars your heart a little bit. Next time that temptation comes your way, you're not quite as sensitive against it. You're more insensitive to the damage it can bring in your life. You're a little more likely to yield to the temptation a second time. You choose not to trust God, you yield to Him a second time. These first few times that you yield to a temptation may appear to be quite harmless. A little white lie, just a little deception, just a little lust, just a little bit of toying with flirtation with sin. But what you're doing is you're giving Satan what I would call a toehold in your life. Now, for mountain climbers, they have specially designed boots, steel-toed boots. All they need is a little toehold, just a few inches wide on the side of a sheer cliff, and they can park themselves there for hours. If they have a toehold, they can begin to conquer the mountain with just one toehold after another after another. Toehold is not a major thing, just a small ledge. So if you continue yielding to the temptation, every time you yield to it, your heart gets a little more hardened, a little more scarred, your conscience is a little less sensitive to the voice of God, and you keep yielding to the temptation not to trust God and the obvious temptation, same one over and over again. Satan's very patient. He'll work with you because he knows that what he's doing. He turns a toehold into a foothold. Now, a foothold is a nice-sized ledge. Those mountain climbers can camp out on a foothold. They can roll their little bedrolls out or put up their tents. But that is a significant advantage over the mountain. Satan's very patient. But he will turn a toehold into a foothold just as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow if you allow him to do so. Now, Satan cannot build a foothold in your life without your full cooperation. But through your unbelief and yielding to the temptation, your heart is getting hardened, your conscience is getting seared, your spirit is getting calloused, you're not as sensitive to God, and you're allowing Satan to gain a significant advantage in your life. But that's not the end of the story. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about strongholds of the enemy. And a stronghold is a significant advantage over the mountain. It conquers the mountain. A stronghold on a beach is where the armies have put their greatest forces to defend the beach. So if you continue to yield to the temptation and not trust God, and yield to the temptation and not trust God, eventually Satan builds a stronghold in your life. And stronghold allows him to dominate your life. There are people who have satanic strongholds of hatred, satanic strongholds of fear and anxiety. There are people who have satanic strongholds of lustfulness, and they're called sexual addicts. And Satan has control of their lives. But it all started from a toehold. Because somebody did not understand the sin syndrome, the cycle of spiritual deterioration, and they did not realize that unbelief leads to sin, and sin leads to a hardening of the heart. That's why somebody hasn't heard God's voice in a long time, or their conscience is no longer sensitive to God, or perhaps a victim of the sin syndrome. If God seems far away and nowhere near, they don't remember the last time they've literally been touched by the finger of God in their lives, they may be the victim of the sin syndrome and not even realize it. So the third step in the sin syndrome is the hardening of the heart. It would take a miracle of God to come crashing into their lives and to expose for them the depth of their sin and the deterioration that they are experiencing spiritually. It does happen, and it can happen, but it will be a tremendous breaking experience in their lives because their hearts have gotten so hardened. And then we move to the fourth stage of the sin syndrome, and that's falling away from the living God. Notice in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Can you imagine? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you know some people who have been Spirit-filled Christians who walked with God, who heard His voice, who served Him faithfully, and then they start getting into the sin syndrome and unbelief and sin and more unbelief and more sin, and their hearts are getting hardened, they're not dealing with the situation, and they start moving away from God. I guarantee you know some people who are just like that. People that used to walk with God are now hostile toward the things of God. They are fleshly and they are in rebellion. And if it continues, God may actually take their lives as sin unto death, discipline them and bring them right on home because their lives are so damaging to the witness of Christ. That is a sad estate, and yet it can happen to any one of us. You know, the moment you realize, I haven't heard God's voice. And I can't tell you the last time I heard God's voice. I haven't had God's Word leap off the page at me since, I don't know when the last time was. Man, I haven't wept before God in prayer since. I haven't just broken forth in spontaneous praises to God. Maybe you're the victim of a sin syndrome and didn't know it. What is the remedy? Number one is recognize who you are. Look at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. You and I, as sons and daughters of God, should walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. Because we're children of God, deserve better than falling away from a living God. That is not our nature. That is not who we have been called and redeemed to be. We are to walk closely with God, not falling and drifting away from Him. Know who you are and what you've been redeemed to be, a priest of the living God. Number two, recognize the basic temptation, faith or unbelief. If you have been falling away from God and there seems to be a stronghold or a foothold or a toehold in your life of anger, realize that the anger is simply the obvious temptation, not the fundamental one. If you just are going to attack the anger, you're not going to be as successful as if you will repent of your unbelief and start trusting God and standing on His Word. That is the platform for the child of God to spring to victory. It is through faith and obedience that God will work with us to dismantle the strongholds of Satan. And just as they went up one brick at a time, they typically don't fall down all at once. They must be dismantled one brick at a time, and that can be very painful. But for the child of God who hungers and thirsts for God, got to get back to an intimate relationship with God. Repent of your unbelief. Third, confess your sin immediately. In other words, if you realize that you've got a problem with anger, confess your anger, but also confess your unbelief. Don't forget the unbelief. Father, forgive me for not trusting You and for allowing this anger, this lustfulness, this covetousness, whatever, to build up in my life. Forgive me. And I realize now it's because I've not trusted You, not trusted Your character, not trusted Your Word. Be specific. Number four, ask God for the grace to trust Him. Romans 12:3 says that God gives us each one a measure of faith. When you realize that you can't even trust God apart from His grace, then you can cry out to God and say, Father, I'm in this shape because I refuse to trust You and then I yielded to temptation. Lord, I repent of my unbelief. I ask You, Lord, to give me faith, at least the faith of a mustard seed, so that I can trust You. Number five, get into an accountability relationship. And I'm going to tell you, this point number five, the reason I don't dare leave it out is because it's in the Scripture, and it is one of the most important means of finding victory. Notice he says in verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 13, but encourage one another day by day. That is so important. This is where most of us fail to find victory over sin, is we refuse to get into an accountability relationship. Now, ladies will do that. For some reason, we guys do not want to do that because I guess it threatens our masculinity. We're supposed to be able to stand on our own two feet, face any obstacle, gain any victory, climb every mountain, whatever. Rugged individualism. Well, according to the Bible, we need to be encouraged. We need to be held accountable. If I've got a problem with anger in my life and I am not getting victory over that anger, then I need somebody in an accountability relationship with me. So I go to Brother Fred and I said, Fred, I got a problem. I really, really, here's the problem. I'm going to just lay it out for you. I'm going to be very honest. But I need your help. I need for you to hold me accountable. If you see me getting angry, I want you to take me aside. I want you to talk to me. If I'm not around you for a few days, when you see me, I want you to say, Pastor, how have you been handling your anger issues? That's accountability. You need to trust your accountability partner. It needs to be somebody that loves you in thick or thin, good or bad. because they're going to be stuck in that relationship with you for a while. Somebody you can count on, maybe your spouse, maybe a best friend. But the accountability relationship is in the Scriptures because that's what we need. Hey, that's why we're supposed to be coming together as a family of faith. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because we need to be encouraged. To encourage means to comfort, but it also means to exhort. I don't need you to play Holy Spirit in my life, but I need somebody to come along and say, Pastor, you can do better than that. You don't have to yield to that temptation. You start getting angry, you call on me. I'll come in alongside of you and we'll conquer this thing together until you can get a handle on it. An accountability relationship is kind of like crutches for Sarah until her foot gets well. She gains victory over this surgery. She won't need those crutches anymore. But an accountability relationship is a secret weapon for the sin syndrome. I hope that as you evaluate your own life today and in the future, that you'll remember the sin syndrome and the cycle of spiritual devastation that it can bring into our lives.